You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
The children's poem and book, Casey at the Bat. Do we know this? Begins like this. The outlook wasn't brilliant that day for the Mudville Nine. The score stood 4-2 with but one more inning to play. Fast forwarding a lot, can't read the whole thing. Then from 5,000 throats and more there rose a lusty yell. It rumbled through the valley, it rattled in the dell. It knocked upon the mountain and recoiled upon the flat for Casey. Mighty Casey was advancing to the bat. There was an ease in Casey's manner as he stepped into his place. There was pride in Casey's bearing and a smile on Casey's face. And when responding to the cheers, he lightly doffed his hat. No stranger in the crowd could doubt, 'twas Casey at the bat. The poem goes on to say, so he's at bat, right? He is reading a newspaper propped up on his bat while the first two pitches go by. He's so confident that he's going to smack a home run. Well, we have to fast forward a lot. The third pitch is where the poem ends like this. And now the pitcher holds the ball, and now he lets it go. And now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere. And somewhere hearts are light. And somewhere men are laughing. And somewhere children shout. But there's no joy in Mudville, for Mighty Casey struck out. What Mighty Casey experienced at the plate himself, what all the fans in Mudville experienced watching Casey strike out, is something of what we experience, the disappointment when we transition from the Abram of Genesis 12, 1-9, to the Abram of Genesis 12, 10-20. He was, in the beginning, Abram the man of faith. He ends the chapter being Abram the man of fear, being driven by fear because of a famine, putting his own wife in the most precarious of situations, seemingly putting the promise of God in jeopardy. There are two headings to our passage today. That is Genesis 12, verse 10 to 20. Go ahead and open up there or on your device, or it's on the bookmark you received on the way in. The first heading is in verse 10 to 13, famine and fear. Listen to how the passage begins. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. This is not the best husbanding moment for Abram. Clearly, to put it mildly, this is actually, ironically, the first of two moments he's going to do this exact same thing. Lie about his wife being his sister so that he, in self-preservation mode, cannot die. It happens here in our text today, Genesis 12, verse 10 to 20. It happens again before the ruler king Abimelech in Genesis 20. And then, ironically, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Isaac in Genesis 26 will do this very same thing himself with his wife, Rebekah. There are similarities between each of these three moments. There are three moments where the wife is in a very precarious situation because the husband lies about her to other people, leading to disastrous events that have monumental consequences that God just delivers them from. But as we examine each one of these on its own, they all make their own unique contribution to the flow and structure of Genesis as a whole. And as we lean into this one, notice that it begins with a famine. This is interesting to us because if you recall back in Genesis 12, 1 to 9, where we just were last week, Abram is called out of Ur, out of Haran, to trust God, go into the unknown, from known to unknown, into a land where God says, I will show you. He doesn't even tell him where he's going, right? We said there's no Zillow, there's no investigation, he's just going. Well, he arrives, and he does this kind of circular path all around Canaan, the promised land, what will become to be called the promised land. He sets up altars, he worships. It's as if this is the pattern as he goes around. Well, now that he's in this land, a famine arises. And we wonder, isn't it the case that so often in the Old Testament narrative texts that famines are an indication of God's judgment coming on to a certain people for doing particular sins? I'm going to say, well, yeah, that's probably the majority of the famines in the Old Testament. Is that the case here? I don't think so. It might be, but we're never told that explicitly in the text because there's not really a people in there. It's just Abram there, and he was worshiping all around the country. Then the severe famine happens. Now, some do interpret in our favored study Bibles and commentaries that probably some of you have in your hands today, that this is the beginning of Abram's downfall because instead of trusting God and staying in the land to experience God's provision in a hard time, he jets and goes off to Egypt. Well, that could be going on. I mean, to this argument in verse 10, the word sojourn, he went down to Egypt to sojourn there. That word sojourn in Hebrew is used, the exact same word is used as dwell in other passages in the Old Testament. And so it's somewhat startling for us as readers to learn that God called him out of this land to a land, and all of a sudden he experiences famine and leaves to permanently settle in another country. We as readers want to go, did you forget what just happened, Abram? So what's going on here? Well, we should know that Egypt, while it will become the evil nation and empire that we know it to be from Moses' day, it's not that yet. And so Egypt, for much of Genesis, is something of a refuge for God's people. God will even tell Jacob in the closing chapters, the closing five chapters of Genesis, go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And so, because that's it, we wonder, we should be slow to draw conclusions about this move to Egypt, remembering that Abram wasn't led by God back then as we are today with the clarity of Scripture. Abram had to kind of feel his way forward as he was led through life by the various circumstances he encountered with God. So we should take that into consideration. It might have even seemed to Abram that Egypt's nearness was something of God's provision for him and his family during the famine. Some say, I say with them, I don't think it's clear to us this move to Egypt was a good thing or a bad thing. But notice the thing that's missing from verse 10. Famine hits, he grows afraid, Egypt. What's missing in this equation? He doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't build an altar. He doesn't worship. He just makes a decision, goes to Egypt. That's what's missing in this equation. He seems to rely on his own wisdom for making this decision to leave and go, and all it really took was the first touch of famine, and the man of faith becomes the man of fear who sends to buy his own wisdom and devices, connives this plan to somehow keep them all alive. This is what we see as we move ahead into verse 11 to 13. He and his family are approaching Egypt. He stops the whole caravan and he says, I know, wife, you're incredibly beautiful in form. When they see you, they're going to kill me because of you. So could you say that you're my sister? Yeah, be my sister, and it's going to go well with me because of you. She's silent to this, by the way, which is precarious. She's not silent in other parts of this. Sarah is often one to give her opinion, especially in regards to Hagar to come soon, both pro and con, which is its own text we'll deal with later on. But that she's silent here makes me wonder, was there agreement? What did she think about this plan? We don't really know, or do we know from her silence? Is her silence loud? Well, before we throw Abram under the bus, because we're going to, he is correct about two things here. The first thing he's correct about is the beauty of Sarai. I mean, every husband ought to feel like this, right? Every husband, perhaps on Valentine's Day or all the days, should say something like, you are so beautiful to me, I am in danger from every other man on the planet. But it does seem like Sarai, even at 65 years old, some of you ladies with gray heads are like, that she has this kind of Helen of Troy legendary beauty that can turn the heads of kings. Ironically, somewhat humorous and sad all the same time, the next occasion this happens in Genesis 20, where he lies again about Sarai being his sister, not his wife, he mentions nothing of her beauty. That's 24 years later. So she's 65 now. She's 89 then. You know what the conclusion of that is, right? Maybe in the patriarchal era, beauty lingered until you're about 90, and then it's gone. Some even mention and try to explain this because they see 65 and they see head-turning beauty, knockout looks, and they think, well, maybe because the longevity of this age, right, it's still continuing to decrease till it gets about to our age, so maybe their 60s were something akin to our 30s. Maybe, maybe not. Abram knows his wife is beautiful enough to put him in danger with kings. That's the first thing he's correct about, which then leads us to the second thing. He knows the nature of kings when it comes to beauty. And being that he is a stranger in a strange land in Egypt, he would have been something of an immigrant, an alien to this land, and probably that lumps him into a very vulnerable position. And of anyone in the culture, that's the group that's going to be taken advantage of the most. And so he immediately just knows that. He knows who kings are, that they just take whatever they want without really any regard to consequences. And that then you add Sarai's beauty onto this. We have to do something about this. He's very much afraid, not just of famine, but now his wife's beauty. Chief example, I think, that makes the second item he's correct about is David. David the king, 2 Samuel 11, takes whatever he wants without regard to the consequences and kills a man to have her husband. This is what kings do. Abram, way before then, knows this. And so we're going to throw him under the bus now, but We should understand something of his heart posture in what he's thinking, because he knows when a female in question is highly desirable, siblings can be tolerated, spouses cannot. So Abram's right about these things. But because of these things, he then invents a lie, a plan to lie to the Egyptians to secure his own hide. Sarai, be my sister, portray yourself as my sister to protect me. Again, she's silent. Whether or not this means her implicit agreement, we're not sure. But attempt after attempt has been made to exonerate or to free Abram of any guilt here. Some have said this was just a cultural thing back in this ancient Near Eastern Egyptian context where you could treat a wife publicly as a sister so that her social status for a time in particular settings would rise and she would get great benefit from this and protection. There are instances of this happening in these cultures. That's why this is an option at all. But that doesn't seem to quite get at what's going on here. Others say Abram was just choosing the lesser of two evils, and so he's not evil to do so. That still doesn't seem to free him of guilt. Still others say we ought not impose our modern notion of morality onto Abram in his own historical moment. I remain unconvinced. I personally think that Abram is banking on a technicality here. He's into the details. He's a nuanced guy, perhaps. We'll learn 8 chapters from now in Genesis 20 that Sarai, then Sarah, actually is his half-sister. Raises questions I don't know how to answer. But she is his half-sister, and so maybe he's banking on this technicality. I'm only going to give the Egyptians a half-truth to cover the whole truth, and I'm going to save my life by doing so. A half-truth to cover a whole truth is not going to be very truthful, is it? I don't think, no surprise, that there's a way to explain this or to free him of guilt. It's all wrong here. In all his planning and devising, it never occurs to Abram that this strategy to lie about his wife being his sister might open up and create in his own wisdom another option or another result of this, that by coming in and the Egyptians and its rulers and whoever is in this area of the world would see Sarai's beauty, realize she's not taken, according to their word, and then take her for their own. That never comes into his mind that that's a possibility of happening. It does seem that Abram's chief concern is Abram, not Sarai. So self-preservation is driving him. He puts his own interests above his wife, and not only exposes her to great danger in this precarious situation, exposes their marriage to great danger in the precarious situation, but seemingly the promise of God made to him that he would be a great nation is now seemingly in jeopardy. Simply put, Abram sins here. He sins greatly to fear for his own life. He sins greatly in treating his wife like this. He sins greatly in lying to the Egyptians in this. And after all, has God not told him, promised him, that he would make him a great nation? Has God not told him to your descendants, I will give this land that he just left? Has God not appeared to him? Has he not worshipped him in the land? Indeed, he has. But while Abram once took God at his word, Abram now doubts God's word. He was taking his word in great faith. He's now driven by great fear, such that the circumstances in front of him block his view of the God over him. And everything to him is now foggy that was once clear. There is so much to pull out here that we will after we see what happens next. Second heading, let's look at verse 14 to 20, in and out of Egypt. Let's just start with the first three verses, 14 to 16. When Abram entered Egypt, lo and behold, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. We'll pick back up in a moment. For now, just see that they arrive in Egypt, and what Abram had not thought of now happens. The Egyptians see the beauty of his wife, sister. The princes of Pharaoh notice her, and they go praise her to Pharaoh. You have to see her. And seemingly, Pharaoh, is she married? No! Take her! Then we get those ominous words in verse 15. Then Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's house. This is ominous because it doesn't just mean Sarai is now vacationing in Pharaoh's palace or even living there temporarily, renting a space. This means Sarai was now officially part of Pharaoh's harem, a group of women that sole existence is to live at the beck and call of this king, to entertain him, to please him, to do whatever he so desires. This is what Abram's wisdom creates. And now this is what Sarai must endure. But while she's enduring that and figuring out that and facing that situation and all that that would bring her, what's Abram doing? Look at verse 16. Because of how wonderfully pleased Pharaoh is with Sarai, so apparently she was very successful in this role, according to Pharaoh, Pharaoh lavishes Abram with gifts upon gifts upon gifts. Sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. This might seem to you, many of us, as we're reading the Old Testament, we encounter lists like this and we're like, that's just an Old Testament list of things. We don't, it's at a distance from us. But think, I mean, if we were to do this today, if this situation kind of played out in our context, this would be like Teslas, BMWs, Ferrari Testarossas, like things like this, Rolexes, books upon books upon books. Steak and ice cream, things like this that we all think are wonderful. But among this list, two things stand out monumentally so. Historians note that a female donkey was the preferred mode of travel for those that were wealthy enough to travel in this day and have room to wander around a bit. The male donkey apparently liked to buck you off and to make it fight you a lot, and so the female donkey was easily more controllable, and yet, because this was the case, they were very expensive, which limited their buyers to mainly those who were rich, and Abram receives not just one of them, but plural of them from Pharaoh for how well pleased he is with Sarai. And not only the female donkeys, but historians note that camels is present in this list. And it was actually during Abram's lifetime, historical moment or zoologist moment, camels were domesticated, animals became domesticated during Abram's lifetime. And so this was something new on the scene of culture. It's like, ooh, do you have one of those new, I don't know, one of those new flip phones that apparently doesn't crease in the middle? I remember that was all the rage like a few years ago. I remember when we were first married, Holly and I, the razors, those phones, it was like, oh my gosh, look at how thin this is. It's all the rage. Well, in their day, the camel was all the rage. But it was only reserved for the rich and the famous. And Abram doesn't just receive one of them from Pharaoh, he receives plural of them. Sin, in other words, small lesson that I'll leave you to tease out on your own, can often make you very wealthy. Have fun with that thought. So, this all could be seen as a blessing. I'm astonished and shocked to read commentaries and study notes and study Bibles that posture all of these things he just got as a blessing, that Abram has come into lavish wealth. Yes, he doesn't have his wife anymore, but he has all this stuff. But that Abram acquired it from a lie makes all of it ill-gotten gain. Tarnished stuff, which will end up causing Abram a lot of pain and conflict and trouble later on. Two instances come from all this stuff. In the very next chapter, in chapter 13, there's a family conflict between he and Lot. Why? Abram's got too much stuff. They both can't fit in the land God has brought them to. And so they got to separate because of all this stuff Pharaoh just gave him. And then chapter 16, we meet one of the servants of Sarai who will be given to Abram to try to create this seed of promise on their own. They make up another plan that ends horribly as well. Hagar, who just happens to be called an Egyptian woman. She might have been, likely, one of the female servants given to Abram here from Pharaoh. Now pick back up in verse 17 to 20. Let's see how this ends. But the Lord, right? But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for," notice, "my wife." All that stuff Pharaoh just gave Abram was something of a bride price. He acquired a wife he thought was his sister that turns out it's his wife. Somehow Pharaoh knew that from the plagues that came onto him and to his house. How that happened, I don't know. We're not told how Pharaoh came to the right conclusion there. God obviously had to be showing him these things, that the woman he just brought into his home should not be in his home. Well, Pharaoh then said, "Now then, here is your wife, take her, go." The Hebrew here in verse 20 is brutally quick. It shows perhaps how furious Pharaoh was with Abram. It's only four words. English kind of adds the middle there to fill out the sentence as we think it ought to be, but in Hebrew it just says, "Now, wife, take, go." And Abram's like, notice he doesn't say anything in response to these questions. What could he say? He's clearly guilty, and ironically, here the man of faith seems to lack the morality that the Pharaoh had. As soon as Pharaoh finds out this is his wife, he sends her away and them away. Yet the man of faith is here lying and conniving to save his own skin. Curious how that is the case. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh. That's what's to notice in this last chunk, because by afflicting Pharaoh's house, God has saved the day. By not only bringing Sarai back to safety with her husband, but securing the promise he made to him, that through Sarai, they would have more children than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. So God saves the day by this intervention, and chapter 12 ends with Abram and Sarai being cast out of Egypt, notice, with all the stuff they had. He didn't even want his stuff back. He's so mad. Now, wife, take, go. They leave with all that extravagant wealth they underhandedly came into. This passage teaches us a lot of things. Three of them in particular, let's pull out together. We learn here about patterns, about ourselves, and about God. Patterns, ourselves, God. Regarding patterns, let's look back and let's look forward. Patterns in Scripture is what I'm referring to here. Looking back, this incident is eerily similar to Eden. Sin occurs, questions come. Literally, what God said in the garden is the exact same Hebrew phrase that Pharaoh says to Abram here. What is it that you have done? What is this that you have done? That is then followed by being expelled from where they're at. Kicked out, cast out of Eden, cast out of Egypt. It seems that the same sins that plagued our first parents continue to plague humanity still. But perhaps even greater to see, looking back is wonderful to see the pattern. You look forward and you see something of this pattern. What we just went through in verse 10 to 20 of this first occasion of lying about his wife in Egypt to Pharaoh is a preview of the Exodus to come, the greater moment in Egypt. God sends a famine. His people end up in Egypt. Sarai is held hostage, much like Israel's enslavement. God strikes Pharaoh's house with plagues, as he did to all of Egypt later on. And both Abram here and Israel there leave Egypt, being forced out with all their wealth. Israel plunders the Egyptians in the Exodus. And Abram takes a ton of extravagant wealth with him too. Lesson: God takes care of his people. Despite their own folly and their foolishness, God takes care of his people. Abram did not treat his wife as he ought to. He was willing to sacrifice her in a sense to preserve himself. And yet one day, the greater man, the true man, capital M, would come, the God man, who though God himself was not willing that his bride, the elect, would perish, so he sacrificed himself for her to win her forever. We see such a contrast between the two here and these patterns that are present through all of Scripture. That's the pattern we notice. Second, ourselves. Regarding ourselves, we must think of Abram. We threw him under the bus, rightly so. If a husband does this, he ought to be thrown under the bus. And we examined, even though that's understandable, we'd all say it's inexcusable. And I think we should say we're under the bus too. Let's jump down there with him, because that's where we belong as well. Think about this. Abram grew hungry in the famine, didn't seek the Lord, feared for his life, left the land of promise, fled to Egypt for safety, put his wife in danger, his marriage in danger. He built no altars. He doesn't worship. And rather than what God said would happen with all the nations with Abram, that he'd be a blessing to all the families of the earth, when he goes to the very first nation after this blessing, he brings a curse and death onto Pharaoh. Not blessing. In Abram, we see ourselves, and we need to learn of our faithlessness, about our natural bent to live by fear, not by faith, about the sins that are actually possible for us if we're put in the right circumstances. Oh, I'll never do that. The right ingredients are around you, you'll probably do that. We learn about the ways when we're tempted with sin that we can always find a logical reason to sin. This makes sense. This is rational. This is logical. We ought to do this. We learn about our eagerness to trust in our own understanding and to turn to our own devices and to live by that rather than turning to the Lord and seeking His understanding and His guidance in all of life. And we learn how quickly we can place our own needs here in the story above the needs of all those around us, in the name of self-preservation instead of living out the self-denial that Christ calls us to. And this has always been the case with God's people. In these first chapters of Genesis, we've seen it time and time again. As soon as sin dawns on the scene, it's present in both the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. At home, what this looks like for us as we're teaching on these things is we often tell the boys, we'll tell Piper when she's able to hear these things. There are two kinds of people in the world. Bad guys and Jesus. And they're like, because they understand what we're saying. You're a bad guy. It's not, we don't like do that, right? That's not a good parenting move, right? But we just lump all ourselves in there, right? There's bad guys and there's Jesus. And Jesus in his sovereign grace has taken some of the bad guys, plucked them out, millions and millions of the bad guys, and he put all of himself inside them by his spirit, and now he's growing them into be little bitty versions of himself spread all over the world. That's the church that is a light in the darkness. And we tell them that these bad guys that have been plucked out at times can seem just as bad as the other bad guys. Case in point, this past week, it is a blessing and a privilege to be a Little League coach. I've done it now for more than a handful of seasons, and it took a few seasons to figure out how to deal with parents. That's mainly now in the rear view. Now, starting to learn what it's like to deal with other coaches in Little League. Wednesday night, we had a game. We knew from the very first pitch this was going to be a game of particular memorable occasions. Almost every call, the other head coach was debating. A throw was made to second. I think the guy, our lovely second baseman, who's a stud player, he caught the ball. Like, we actually made a play at second base. Like, at 7 years old, that just doesn't happen, right? Usually you throw it like, oh, it's in the outfield, and they're just running the bases. He caught it, and it looked like I'm standing behind home plate because they trust the adult coaches to be adults, and we don't have umpires. Key to this story. He catches the ball at second base. It looks like he tags him, so I say, out! And he's on the pitching mound. He says, safe! And I'm like, no, he's out. He got him. I saw. And he's like, no, he's freaking out. Probably like my veins are right now. And it bubbles up. And my assistant coach, who's fiery, passionate man, love the guy to death, this head coach just won't stop. And he goes over and he gets in the face of my assistant coach. And I know my assistant coach, he's not going to back down from that, regardless who does it. And so he gave it right back to him. And I'm way over there right behind home plate. This is happening like behind the third baseline. So I'm like running down there. Like all the parents were like, and all the kids were like, what's going on? The adults are going crazy. And I have to go over, and my hands are this close. I wedge them in there and shove them apart and push back this assistant coach. And I have to talk to him and warn him that he's going to have to leave the field if he does stuff like this again. And he's older than me. And the kids, goodness, they're 6 and 7 years old, freaking out. And so I told them after the game, I said, sometimes grown-ups act like kids. And you guys were more controlled than that coach was. Sometimes this happens. And then later we get home and we continue to remind our boys who saw this, remember, sometimes, right, we expect godly behavior from the bad guys that got picked out of the bad guys. He doesn't know Jesus, this other coach, so what else would we expect from him but behavior that's out of line? He's in the bad guys. And it's like, so are we, but God is changing us slowly to see these things as we ought to. We need to be reminded of this in ourselves, because as we look at Abram in this passage, so much is revealed about us, about our sin, that is not just revealed, but revealed so that we must repent of. What is it? That's that churchy word, right? What does this actually mean? It looks like experiencing a grief over grieving the heart of God through disobedience, turning away from that sin back to the Lord with full purpose of and endeavoring after true obedience. That's what repentance looks like. And that's what we're called to from this passage. God seems especially pleased, we need to be reminded, that he uses weak and sinful people. And we need to be reminded, those are the only kinds of people. Patterns, ourselves, and we learn about God. We must see his faithfulness here. We sang that God's faithfulness is our refuge in the night earlier. In that song, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We see that here about God's work to keep the promises that he made, about his work to save us from our own sinful folly, his work to secure his promises. He not only is going to keep them, he's going to secure it so that they will remain intact until the time of completion. Despite how faithless God's people can be, God is always faithful. We see this in Genesis 12 to 15 in like a microcosm, like a small little package. Think about it. The great promise is made to Abram. I'll make you into a great nation, right? That's the promise made in verse 1 to 9. He believes it and he goes into a land he doesn't know. That promise is then threatened three times. Here in our text at the end of chapter 12 with famine and Pharaoh. In chapter 13, the promise is threatened with a conflict with Lot. A family conflict. In chapter 14, the third time this promise is threatened, when five kings make this coalition and they make war on Abram. And then what happens in chapter 15? The covenant is actually made and established and reaffirmed. Abram would have learned God keeps his promises in the midst of all that looks like can tear this apart. We're still here. God's still working. He will never abandon the people he has covenanted with, even if they abandon him. From all this, we ought to be of good cheer. Much sin is revealed in us here, sin in ourselves. How we could redo this whole sermon and make it a marriage sermon, sin in marriages, of the sins of husbands against their wives like this. We could talk about sin in families, sin in the church. Abram's the leader of his family, a small church. Every husband and father is pastor, dad, pastor, husband, before he's ever a leader in the church. We could talk about how then the leaders of the church sin against their own congregations and make a mess of the church and walk away as victims in their own right. All sorts of craziness is confused in here. Great disappointment after such great promise. We may fail, but God's promises are invincible. Key word, invincible. For in the fullness of time, despite sin piling upon sin ever since Genesis 3, God sent forth his son into this world, and the family he came from resembles the family he came for, sinners. And he saves us, remakes us, and sends us back out into the world to shine as lights in the darkness. He will build his church. He will. Nothing will stop it, not even the sins of his own people.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.